Gentlemen, how you guys doing? Good. David, thanks so much for the introduction. I love hearing that video. I've seen that many times. It never gets old to me to learn about Dawson Trotman and what he started. Like David said, my name is John Anderson. I'm on staff with the Navigators at Wichita State University. I'm finishing up my 10th year on staff with the Navs. And like he also said, I came to Christ through the Navigators when I was in college. Anyone else here come to Christ through the Navigators? Out of curiosity? My men, my people. Love you guys. That's awesome. I'm going to tell you more about my story later. But just so you know, I normally speak to college students. And all of you in this room, except for Xander, are older than my normal audience. So if just bear with me if I say something that doesn't quite make sense to you. My references are to my time. And so I tend to think like a millennial. So bear with me if I say something that doesn't make sense or isn't quite relevant to where you are in life. Also, a quick apology. I'm not logged in to my my slides app right now, so it's just going to occasionally say pro presenter. That's distracting, but it's not an intentional part of the slides, so sorry about that. But David mentioned my family. I want to show them to you. Here we are last summer. This is my wife, Courtney. She was involved in Navigators when she was in college in Nebraska. And then our oldest son, Leo, is 5 years old. He started kindergarten this year, and he's loving it. He's learned so much. We love talking about Jesus together. And then Gideon is 3, and our baby right there is Levi. He's going to turn 1 this month. So we got hands full with 3 boys, but we love it. That's a little bit about me. I'm curious about you guys. I want to know, who here thinks they came the farthest to get here tonight? No one's raising their hand, so if you don't think it's you, maybe rethink that. Okay,
Kansas City.
Anyone come from farther away than Kansas City? Well done, Road Warrior. Thank you for making the trip and coming all the way here from Kansas City. I'm curious, who here thinks they've maybe been to the most Navigator conferences or retreats out of the group?
Hard to be. Yeah. I don't know. I'm several Joe Stout and Jeremy D and I are up there about
six. Up there, if you had a ballpark, how many do you think you've been to? Navigator retreats, conferences.
Including here in Glen Eyrie. I don't know, probably 60, 70.
All right, you got me beat. That's awesome. Well, I love just learning a little bit more about who's here, because the reality is that we're all coming from very different places geographically, and we're all coming from very different places spiritually. Some of you men have been going to Navigator conferences since long before I was born. And for many of you men, this is the first Navigator conference you've ever been to. Wherever you guys are at or wherever you're coming from, I want you to know that this weekend, this conference is for you. You're not here by mistake. Some of you guys have the whole TMS, topical memory system, memorized. You have it on these wonderful cigarette pocket-sized cards that you can keep. You have it all memorized. You know you read the entire Bible every year. And maybe some of you men don't really crack open your Bible and aren't very familiar with it. Wherever you're coming from, I want you to know that this conference is for you. Some of you guys pray without ceasing. You're doing it all day, every day. The Lord is on your mind and on your heart, and you're pouring out prayers to Him. And maybe there's some men in this room that aren't quite sure that God's there and that He listens. I want you to know that wherever you're at, wherever you're coming from, this conference is for you. Some of you men have been making disciples for years, and you've already seen the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th generation of disciples come from your life. And some of you haven't discipled anyone, and you're maybe kind of afraid to get started. Wherever you're at, this conference is for you. I don't think any of you here are here by accident. You're here because the God of the universe has brought you here. And I believe that He has things for you to hear this weekend. Mike Trenier isn't speaking here, and that's not by accident either. God wrote that in His book before the world ever started. God has things He wants us to hear this weekend. And I want you to know that I have friends all over the world who are praying for you right now and praying for us right now. As we gather together and look at God's word, that we would engage with the God of the universe and we would listen to Him. So thank you for being here. You're not here by mistake. Now, I'm a millennial, which means that one of my pastimes is looking at funny pictures on the internet. And I love sharing them with my friends. So before we get any further, I want to share some with you. I love these kind of forced perspective photos where obviously something is closer to the camera to make it look big and other things are farther away to make it look small, and it just kind of plays with reality. So here we have someone crushing a bunch of other people. There's a whole kind of subgenre of these photos of people like eating giant things, which I really enjoy. I think this is a very spicy hot dog that's about to be devoured. There's also, I don't really know if he's eating the rainbow or if he's throwing up the rainbow, but either way, I'm a little concerned. Pro presenter. There's also another subgenre of these I love, which are like monument photos, where people take pictures with famous monuments, and the most famous one or most common one is people with the Leaning Tower of Pisa holding it up. We see tons of these. Here's my favorite. I'm so grateful for all of the American tourists who take time out of their work and their normal lives and travel to the other side of the world to protect the people of Pisa and take turns holding up this giant tower that is slowly leaning over. But of course, the thing about these photos is they only work from a particular perspective. And when you look from any other perspective, you look kind of silly. It just looks funny. This is the reality. Everything else is fabrication. So I'm not just doing this because I actually love laughing, because I do. But I share these pictures because I think they illustrate an important spiritual principle. And that's that I believe that we are compelled by whatever dominates our perspective. We're compelled by the things that we think about all the time. By the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning. The last thing you think about when you go to bed at night. The things that actually motivate you to do the things that you do. These things loom large in our hearts. I was just talking to Dr. Spann earlier before this conference, and we were talking about how important it is to focus on what you remember from your past, what you think about, what you meditate on, what you dwell on. One way you could say it is that what's big in our eyes or what's close in our perspective compels us. And too often, our perspective on God and on our problems is just like these photos. What's actually big, God, looks or feels small. And what's actually small, our problems, the people in our life, are blown out of proportion. And that leads to worry and fear and anxiety. Our lives become consumed by our worries, whether we'll get that job or that promotion. Consumed by the state of our relationships and our marriages. Consumed by our children and their activities. Consumed by all of our worries. And so these things become big. And God seems small in comparison. So my focus for this weekend is making disciples. I want to talk about making disciples. And I believe that the number one obstacle to disciple making is not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of training. It's not a lack of resources or a lack of experience. It isn't opposition from government or culture or universities. It isn't any of these things. I believe that the number one obstacle to us making disciples is having a small view of God. The number one obstacle to us making disciples is that our view of God is too small. Most people I talk to don't share the gospel because, if we're honest, we're afraid. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of losing a friendship or losing a job or facing opposition or ridicule or rejection. Oftentimes the people in our lives loom large and God seems so small. The Bible has a name for this. It calls it the fear of man. And it says it's a snare. It's a trap, a deadly trap. And so the solution is that we all need a perspective correction. We need to step back and see God for who He really is. And then we can see ourselves and our problems as they really are. And the thing is, God has told us about Himself right here in the Bible. This is the only place we can go to get an accurate perspective on God. So we need to look to it often. We need to look to it. We need to read it. We need to study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and believe it and obey it. We need to be compelled not by our circumstances or by our relationships. We need to be compelled by God. And so that's what I'm praying for this weekend, for tonight and for tomorrow. I'm praying that we would come face to face with the living God in the Scriptures, and that we would walk out of here different than when we showed up. That we would leave tomorrow with greater joy and greater peace and greater courage and greater purpose because we're compelled by our amazing God. So tonight, I want us to see that disciple makers are compelled by God's greatness. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about how disciple makers are compelled to be ambassadors. And then we'll talk about disciple makers are compelled to make disciples. And finally, before we go home, we'll see that disciple makers are compelled to multiply. Does that sound good to you guys?
Yep.
All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing all of us here from all around Kansas and Oklahoma. Lord, thank you that you are the God of the universe and nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is outside your control. Nothing surprises you. Nothing worries you. Lord, would you open our eyes to see you as you are tonight? Would you soften our hearts to hear and believe and respond to your word? Would you speak to me, speak through me tonight, Lord, and be glorified in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let me, I had slides for all these, but I'm not used to running my slides. Oh. Anyway, we're around there. So when I started going to church with my friends in college who started sharing Christ with me, the very first sermon I heard was on Isaiah chapter 6, and it blew my mind. So that's where I want to look at tonight. So get out your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 6, or as Mike Trenier would say, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to be my only attempt at a British accent tonight. This passage has become very dear to me over the years. And as we look at it, we're going to see four perspective-shifting realities. Four perspective-shifting realities. We're going to get a right perspective on God. And when we do, we'll come to a right perspective on ourselves. And then we'll have a right perspective on God's grace. And finally, a right perspective on God's mission. This is, again, Isaiah chapter 6. It's in the Old Testament, about halfway through your Bible, if you're looking for it. Page 908, that's right, in the proper translation. I got it on 777. We're very different here. All right, let me go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Amen.
Amen. So looking at the setting for this, we see in verse 1, that this takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. And this is pretty significant. The death of a king was a big problem in the ancient Near East. And Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was no exception. You see, most of the kings in Israel were actually pretty bad. Very few of them were good. And Uzziah was one of the better ones. And not only that, he ruled for 52 years. Can you imagine having one ruler, one pretty good mostly ruler, on the throne for 52 years and the kind of stability that that leadership would bring? I looked it up. We've had 10 presidents in the last 52 years. In the times that we've changed 10 times of mostly presidents trying to undo the previous president's work, they had one man ruling for 52 years. And now he's dead. And that's a problem, because when a king died, their son would usually come on the throne, and you didn't know if that son was going to be a good king or not. There's often a lot of upheaval. Sometimes there were literal attempts to murder people and take the throne. It was often like Game of Thrones going on in Israel. But don't miss this in verse 1. In the year that the king died, Isaiah got to see who's really on the throne. He got to see the Lord, high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. He got to see the one who's really in charge, always in charge, no matter who's sitting on thrones or fancy chairs or oval offices on earth. And this king is something else. He is something special. And we see here that God, the real king, is huge. Talk about a literal perspective shift. See, commonly the people of Israel would say that God dwelt in the temple. This was his house. This was where he lived. And there was a special place where he said, this is where I'll make my name dwell. But oftentimes they'd think that this was where God lived, and specifically that he'd sit on this mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But here we see God can't fit in the temple. In fact, the train of his robe can't fit in the temple. We're talking a building bigger than this room right now. And imagine, Isaiah has this vision of it's just full of a billowing garment. And he looks up, 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 and sees the Lord on the throne. And this train is really significant. In the ancient Near East, the length of the train of a robe, the kind of part that followed behind on the floor, was often an indicator of power and status. Like, you can think of this if you've been to a wedding. The most honorable person at a wedding, the most honored person, is always the bride. And she has a dress that always has a pretty long train. Like, I got married, and I remember my wife's bridesmaids would often, like, have to, like, adjust her train. Wherever she, like, moved, they'd come over, and they'd fix it. A longer train means you needed more attendants always at your service just for your robe. And here, God's train is big enough to fill a whole building. He's the most honored, larger-than-life king you can imagine. He doesn't fit in a temple and is never confined to it. Now, the king would usually have attendants who served them and gathered around the king and carried out their orders. And here, the seraphim are presented as God's attendants. And it's very interesting how they're described. See, they have wings, like you'd expect angels to have, so they can fly. But they had extra pairs of wings. Isaiah says they had three pairs of wings. One pair to fly with. Then they had a pair that they had to use to cover their face constantly. Because they were always in the presence of the holy God of the universe. And they needed to shield their eyes from him the way that we need to shield our eyes from the sun. It was an occupational hazard of being a seraphim. They also had a pair of wings to cover their feet. This is because feet were considered unclean. So they had to hide their uncleanness to be in the presence of the holy Lord of the universe. And these seraphim are constantly calling to each other with earth-shaking voices, shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That holy, holy, holy is really significant. You know, in ancient Hebrew manuscripts, they didn't use all caps when they wanted to make a point. They didn't bold it or underline it. If they wanted to emphasize something, these were things written to be read out loud. So they'd use repetition. We see this all the time in the New Testament. Jesus will often say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, normally I'm kind of lying a little bit, but this one's true." No, he's drawing attention to a point that's hard to believe. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Don't miss this. And here, threefold repetition in Hebrew, that's the highest repetition we see. You can't emphasize something more than holy, holy, holy. And this is the only attribute of God that's emphasized this way in the Bible. The Bible says God is love, but it doesn't say God is love, 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 or God is just, just, just. It says God is holy, holy, holy. So if we want to truly understand God as he is, we need to have a right understanding of what it means for God to be holy. Now, normally the word holy means to be set apart, specifically set apart for service to God. One way you can think about it is, this is my water bottle. It is holy to me. It is set apart for me. And if you were to come up to me and drink from my water bottle, you have profaned my holy water bottle, and I will drink it no more. I do not want your COVID germs or whatever in my mouth. You have profaned my holy water bottle. It is set apart for service to me. So for a person to be holy, it means I'm set apart for God. I won't worship any other gods. I won't live for anything else. I'll live for God. But what does it mean for God to be holy? He can't be set apart for himself. When the word holy is used of God, it means that there is nothing like God. There is no one like God. There is no God like God. He is utterly unique, utterly unlike, and beyond anything else. One pastor and author, John Piper, says it this way. He says that the word holy is the little boat in which we reach the world's end in the ocean of language. The possibilities of language to carry the meaning of God eventually run out and spill over the edge of the world into a vast unknown. Holiness carries us to the brink, and from there on, the experience of God is beyond words. The reason I say this is that every effort to define the holiness of God ultimately winds up by saying, God is holy means God is God. That's what we get to. God is holy means God is God. And since words fail to capture the holiness of God, the best we can do is compare him to the things that loom large in our world and our lives and see how far they fall short. And that's something that Isaiah does later in Isaiah chapter 40. So you can keep like your finger or a pen or something in Isaiah 6, but go with me to Isaiah 40 and just hear some of these things that Isaiah says to try to capture for the hearts of Israel what it means that God is holy and who their God really is. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" When he says the waters here, he literally means the waters of the oceans of the earth. Does anyone know how much water there is on earth? I looked it up, because I didn't know. 325 million trillion gallons. That's a lot of zeros. I stopped losing understanding after about four zeros. But that's a lot of water. And here, the hollow of your hand is this little part of your hand. When you kind of make a cup with your hand, that's the hollow of your hand. The average human being, fun fact, can hold about a quarter cup of water in the hollow of your hand. So if you're in a pinch for measuring, quarter cup right here. God's quarter cup is all the waters of the earth. That's a big God. He goes on, who has marked off the heavens with a span? When the Bible talks about the heavens, it's not just talking about the sky and the clouds. Here, this means everything beyond the earth, the entire universe. The observable universe is estimated to be 92 billion light years in diameter. We can't even begin to estimate how large the whole thing is. God measures it with his hand. The span that it talks about here, that's the distance from the edge of your pinky to the edge of your thumb. That's a span. The span of God's hand measures the universe. How great is our God? Right? Jump ahead to verse 22. It says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." Before God, we're just little grasshoppers. Here's a picture that helps me grasp this. Have you guys seen this picture before? Any of you? This is frequently called the pale blue dot. This is a picture that was, thank you, ProPresenter. This is a picture that was taken, I think, by the Voyager satellite when it was very far from Earth. That little dot right there is Earth, taken by the Voyager satellite in space. On that little dot is you. Everyone you've ever met, everyone you ever will meet, everyone recorded in the Bible, every single person who ever was, is, and will be, lives on that little blue dot. God is so big that he sees that little blue dot. And to us, to him, we look like grasshoppers. And what's amazing is God knows every single one of us grasshoppers. God became a little grasshopper. He knows you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He loves you enough to die for you. That's a pretty great God. Isaiah goes on, verse 25 and 26. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." That's holiness right there. Who are you going to compare me to? "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing." When he's telling us to look up on high, he's talking about the stars here. And he says that he made every single one of the stars. I have another fun astronomy picture for you. I've had a good time on the internet preparing for this message. This is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field picture. Have you guys, any of you guys heard of that? So the Hubble satellite, Hubble Space Telescope, was pointed to one little corner of the night sky for the course of 4 months. So it took like a four-month, like, extended photo to try to take a picture of deep space. And it was just one little section of the night sky. It's smaller than a 1 square millimeter piece of paper held 1 meter away. That's how big the section of the night sky was that Hubble took the picture of. And that's, this picture is the result of that. And every single one of those lights is not just a star. It is a galaxy of thousands and millions and billions and trillions of stars. Each one of those lights is an entire galaxy. Scientists who have studied this picture estimate that it shows 10,000 galaxies in one small picture of the night sky. Imagine how many there are in the entire thing. And what's amazing is that God knows each star and every single one of those galaxies by name. He named them. We give them numbers because we're not very creative. God named every single one of the stars. They're right where they're supposed to be because he put them there. And not one of them is missing. This is what it means for God to be holy. He is utterly unique, utterly unlike anyone or anything you've ever encountered. He is infinite. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-loving. He is perfect. How big are your problems to a God like that? Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And that is the holy, holy, holy God that Isaiah encounters in the temple. And now that Isaiah's had a right perspective on God, you can jump back to Isaiah 6, because he's about to have a right understanding of himself. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is essentially saying, "Oh, crap. Woe is me" isn't like just like a, "Oh, no, woe is me. My life is terrible" kind of lament. It was a prophetic statement of curse. He was, in the rest of Isaiah, he's pronouncing woes upon all of these nations that oppose God. And here he's pronouncing a curse on himself. He's saying, "I'm undone. I'm finished. This is it. I'm standing in a room with a being who has the power of an infinite nuclear bombs. And I'm a sinner. I'm unclean." Guys, I think it's easy to have a view of myself that's far too big. To think that I'm better than I am, I'm smarter than I am, I'm more competent than I am, I'm more righteous than I actually am. We might think we're pretty good when we compare ourselves to other people. You can always find someone to make you feel good by comparison. But when we compare ourselves to the holy, holy, holy God, we have a better understanding of ourselves. We become acutely aware of just how sinful we are, and it puts everything in perspective. So sin, the Bible says, is an absence of holiness. To have just a little bit of sin is to be sinful. And no one you've ever met has just a little bit of sin. Because every sin is an assault on the character of God. Every time we sin, we're saying, "God, I know you made everything. And I know you're all wise and all that nonsense. But I think I know better than you. I think I should be in charge. I should make the rules. I should run the universe." Every sin is contending with God's supremacy. And just a little bit of sin makes you sinful. If you're making some brownies, and you put in some cocoa powder, you put in some flour, you put in some sugar, and you dump in some arsenic, the brownies are poisonous with just a little bit of arsenic. Adding more cocoa to the brownies isn't going to make them not poisonous. And adding more good works to our sin isn't going to make us any less sinful. God's standards of righteousness are 4.0 GPA. And if you went to college, you know that 1 A minus is all it takes for that 4.0 to be gone forever. Dustin, you get a 4.0? Me neither. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I see I'm not getting a 3.9 in the righteousness department. I'm failing. I remember the day that I really knew this. I grew up going to church, but I didn't really know the gospel when I was growing up. I didn't really believe it. When I was in high school, my friends were all atheists and blamed religion for all the world's problems, and I wanted them to think I was smart, so I joined them in that. I remember I went to college at the University of Northern Iowa, and I got a scholarship that made me take a kind of frou-frou class called Creative Problem Solving. I still don't know what we learned. One thing we had to do is we had these assignments we had to do every other week called Do Something Different. We were supposed to do something that gets us out of our comfort zone and do something outside of the normal for us. And so I would often try to be very theatrical with this. I enjoyed doing theater in high school. And so like I had to eat something different, so I ate cat food like a cat in public. I had to wear something different, so I went to class dressed in a Speedo for 2 hours in November. That was a terrible idea. And then for the final, my friends really challenged me. They said, John, I think you're trying to kind of hide behind humor as you do a lot of these things. You should try to be real and authentic. And I said, yeah, you're right. And so I decided to do something really stupid. I decided that I was going to spend an entire day saying every single one of my thoughts out loud. Don't do this. So like I got up in the morning and I'm talking out loud while I brush my teeth. I walk to class and I'm talking to myself the entire time like a crazy person. This is before I could have like a Bluetooth earbud in and you could pretend I was on the phone. It was the worst day of my life because I told people what I really thought about them. I told someone I didn't want to be their friend. I told someone who really loved singing that I thought they were a terrible singer. I made people cry. I had to have an RA mediate a dispute between me and someone else. I cried a lot. It was devastating. And what I realized eventually, I didn't realize it that day, but what I realized is I thought I was a pretty good person. But really, I wanted people to think I was a pretty good person. Because the words I'd say were nice, but the thoughts of my heart were awful. I learned that day, and everyone else learned, that my heart was full of junk. That I was full of sinful thoughts. And when they came out, it was very obvious. Here's the thing, guys. God knows every sinful thing you've ever done or wanted to do. God knows every sinful word you've ever said or wanted to say. God knows every sinful thought that has ever crossed your mind. Even the ones so shameful that if it were showed on this screen right now, you'd probably want to die on the spot for shame. God knows them all. He knows that we are sinful. And when we come to see him as he is, we come to understand ourselves as we are. We're not mostly good. We are full of sin. And the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Isaiah later says in chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." By our sin, we reject God's rule over us. We say, "I don't want you to be in charge. I want to be in charge." But when everyone's in charge, no one is. You have chaos. Sin is the root of all evil. Sin is the root of all hatred, all bigotry, all war, all racism, all selfishness, all arrogance, and all abuse in the world. And God loves us too much to let us continue to wreak havoc on ourselves and the people he's made in his image and his creation. And so his judgment against those who sin is to give us what we ask. He leaves us alone. He makes a separation between us and him. And maybe some of us here are thinking, good, I don't want some God in the sky telling me what to do. I want to live my own life. But if you think that, what you're missing out on is that God is the fountain of life. He's the source of everything good. He's the source of all joy and all peace and all pleasure. And you were made for him. Men, you get hungry because you were made to need food. All right? You get thirsty because you were made to need water. You get tired because you were made to need sleep. You stay awake at night sometimes with this empty feeling in your gut. You chase after the things you do. You desire the things you do because you were made for God. You were made to need God. And to be cut off from the presence of God forever is to be always hungry but never full. Always thirsty but never satisfied. Always wanting and needing more and more and more and never having enough. And everything you turn to that promises to fix it just leaves you feeling worse off than when you came. And so you go after more and more and more, but it's still never enough. And this stretched out throughout eternity is what the Bible calls hell. It uses images of fire to describe it. And if that's a metaphor, it's a metaphor for something terrible and something far worse than we can imagine. Nobody goes to hell without choosing it. That's what J.I. Packer says. He's a theologian and author. He says that Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. C.S. Lewis says it this way: there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." When Isaiah stopped comparing himself to other people and compared himself to God, he realized that he deserved eternal destruction. And when we compare ourselves to God, we realize we deserve the same. That is the righteous fate of you and me and everyone you've ever met. And if something doesn't change, that's what's going to happen to all of your friends and all of your family and all of your coworkers and neighbors who don't believe in Jesus. That's what we find when we honestly look at God and ourselves from the true perspective of the Bible. And if we ended there tonight, this would be the most depressing night of your life. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop with woe is me. Because once we understand ourselves in perspective, or God in perspective, and then we understand ourselves in perspective, now we can understand grace in its right perspective. Isaiah 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah isn't destroyed when he comes face to face with the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Instead, his sin and his guilt are taken away, cleansed by a coal from the altar. The altar in the temple was the place where Israel would sacrifice animals who died in the place of the sinful people to atone for their sin. And every sacrifice in the Old Testament looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Isaiah would come to understand this to an extent, because later, in Isaiah 53, this is what he says about Jesus. He says, "Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Jesus, God shows us complete mercy and grace. These are incomplete definitions, but I find them helpful. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. God in his compassion doesn't give you what you deserve, the punishment that you deserve. But he doesn't stop there. He shows us grace. He gives us the favor that we don't deserve when we deserve the opposite. Jesus shows us both. We deserve nothing but punishment from the amazing, holy, powerful God who made us. But he loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. God knows all of our sin better than we do, and he still loves us anyway. And when we come to him, he lifts us up off the ground, he forgives us, and he cleanses us of our sin. And all you have to do is come to him with open hands and say, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I want to believe in Jesus. Would you forgive me for my sins? And would you be in charge of my life? I'm done trying to do it on my own." I'll never forget the moment I did this. So those friends who challenged me to be more authentic were actual Christians. Growing up, I didn't meet a lot of people. Most of the Christians I met were either much older than me, where I felt judged by them, the people who identified with Christ when I was in high school. And these friends of mine, they were actually freshmen involved in the Navigators, and they were unlike any people I'd ever met before. First of all, they read their Bible. I don't know if you know this. I didn't grow up around people who read the Bible. It is countercultural and revolutionary to just open this book and read it, even among some churches, to be someone who reads the Bible. They would read the Bible. They were passionate about God. They oriented their life around him. And they were really compassionate and gracious to me. They became my friends. They shared their stories with me. We read the Bible together. They invited me to church where I heard Isaiah 6 preached and heard the gospel. They helped me understand the real gospel. I soon began to understand grace. I used to think Christianity was all about doing more good than bad. If you do good more good than bad, you'll be good. If you do more bad than good, you should worry. And I thought I was pretty good, so if God's real, I'll probably be okay. But it was when I started going to church with them that I began to see that, no, that's not the message of Christianity at all. None of us is good enough. We're all sinners who deserve death, but Jesus died that we can have life that we don't deserve. And I loved that, but I didn't believe it yet. I wrestled with that for over a year until finally one night my friends asked me, "John, have you ever actually asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, would you like to do that right now? Yeah, I would. And that night in the breezeway of Campbell Hall, residence hall at University of Northern Iowa, I gave my life to Jesus in March of 2000. I'll look up the date sometime. 2011, maybe 2010, somewhere around there. It's been a while. I gave my life to Jesus. It all changed. And if you have never done that, if you've never actually asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins and to be the Lord of your life, I urge you to do it this weekend. Talk to a friend. Talk to one of the team leaders here. Because you cannot be a disciple maker if you're not first a disciple and a follower of Jesus. So, we get a right perspective of grace, and from there, Isaiah is given a right perspective on mission. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, after God has cleansed Isaiah of his sin and guilt, God finally speaks. These are his first words in the whole passage. Until now, it's been only Isaiah and the seraphim speaking. But the king speaks up, and he has a question. Who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah, with newfound confidence and gratitude after being cleansed and forgiven, responds very eagerly. I'm right here, God. Put me in, coach. And you know what I find very interesting about this dialogue? Isaiah signs up for a mission from God before he ever learns what God is asking him to do. He doesn't wait to hear what the job description is. He doesn't sign up because of where he's going to go or what he's going to do. He's signing up because he's completely on board with whatever God would have him do. Because now he knows God, the holy God who forgives. He's actually signing up for a hard, thankless task. If you read the rest of Isaiah 6, you'll see he's going to go preach to people who won't listen. He's going to call people to repent who won't repent. And judgment's going to come. That's his job description. I don't want to sign up for that. But he did. And he did it because of who was giving the task. And men, we do not make disciples in order to make God love us. Taking part in God's mission does not make God love you more. And we don't make disciples because it's easy and rewarding. Because sometimes participating in God's mission is not easy or rewarding. Some days you just face disappointment and rejection and heartache, like Isaiah would throughout his ministry. There are many here who have loved and invested and poured their lives out for men who eventually turned away from God. There are many here who have prayed desperately for years for their friends and family who don't know Jesus. And those friends and family still haven't repented. No, guys, we don't make disciples because it's easy. We make disciples as an act of worship and gratitude. Because we know the holy, holy, holy God of the universe has known us and forgiven us and loved us and entrusted to us a task. Man, God is so much bigger than you can ever imagine. And if you think you've ever understood God, think again. And if we compare ourselves to Him, we're far worse off than we think. But we can come to Him. We can know Him and we can have confidence, peace, and courage to attempt great things for Him because He loves us despite our sins. Despite our faults. What a privilege that we can come to the Creator of the universe and know Him. That we can enter the universe's throne room and run up to the King with the confidence of a child running up to his dad. That we can stand in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, where even the angels need to cover their faces and their feet, all because of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Tonight, I believe that God is still asking the same question today that He asked Isaiah almost 3,000 years ago. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What will your answer be? Let's pray. Father, we praise You because You are unlike any other. You are holy and beyond our comprehension. Forgive us for the ways we've made You small in our hearts, in our minds. Forgive us for the times that we've let ourselves be big in our hearts. Or other people, or our circumstances, or problems, or worries. God, would You help us to see You as You really are, and to live in reverent awe of You. Help us to recognize Your presence each and every day, and faithfully sign up for the task You have for us, and endure hardship and suffering with great joy, because the Holy God of the universe is with us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't sought You, and ask You to forgive them for their sins, Lord, would they come to You tonight? And would You give them eternal life in Jesus' name? Amen. If you bear with me, I have a few reflection questions. If you guys would like to just take a few minutes and process, you take a few minutes with the Lord. If you've got a notebook or journal with you, you can write some of these down as you think and just engage with God and process what He said to you tonight. Thank you, guys.